to Matthew chapter 19. If you don't have one, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Turn right to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. The passage that we're going to be looking at, beginning in verse 16, is one that may be familiar to some of you. It's about the rich young man. Another place called the rich young ruler, the rich young man who came to Jesus, who asked a question of him, and received a response, and as it turned out, a response that became very difficult for him. I want to invite you to stand as we look at this together. Just notice how he seemed to have everything together, everything in place. He had what was important, he thought, down. He had the law down. And he came across as having done it all. And yet Jesus pointed out that in a sense that he was missing the whole thing. Notice the phrase that Jesus uses about loving his neighbor and then how he responds to him after that. This is God's word, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice what Jesus did. As he repeats back, he's repeating back the law, and especially those that are related to our horizontal relationship with man. But notice the last one there. It's not contained in it. It's really a summary of the law. And he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he went ahead and showed him, for this man, what that looked like to truly love. There's a big difference between doing the law externally and doing a good job and checking it off, and truly loving and truly doing what the law is intended to bring to us. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be finishing with chapter 10 this morning, so verse 23 through the end of the chapter, or really through the first verse of the next chapter. You know, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians, one thing that you recognize all the way through is that there were problems in the church at Corinth. And if I were to ask you, those who have been here for most of the series or who have spent a lot of time in the book of 1 Corinthians, if I were to ask you, what's the main problem that you see with that church that they were struggling with as you go through it and that Paul is addressing, the main problem was divisions within the church, right? There were factions that had begun to form. Some were following one leader. Others wanted to follow another leader. They were seeking after their own preferences. It was a self-centeredness. And this self-centeredness showed itself in many different ways. And so Paul, at the beginning of the book, he really addresses that head on. But you'll notice as he goes further on, he addresses many of the underlying problems that really are causes or contributors to that division, and that's what we're going through now. If you recall, beginning at chapter 7, Paul has been answering some questions that they had sent to him, evidently in a separate letter. So he's addressing those. And if you think back to chapter 8, you may recall that he had asked them, or I'm sorry, they had asked him about how to handle, even though they felt like it seems that they knew the answer to this, but how to handle the cultural situation in which meat, which had been offered to idols, which was common in that day and was now being sold in the marketplace, how was that to be handled? Were they free to eat the meat, or did they need to be concerned about that and hold off from eating the meat? And it seems that there were different people who responded differently within the church to that. And so he took that as an opportunity to address with them pride. And he said, knowledge puffs up. Evidently, they had been boasting in their knowledge that they had freedom from eating this meat. I mean, they had freedom from worrying about whether it had been sacrificed before idols or not. And so they had freedom to go ahead and just eat it. And they were right in saying that. And yet, what Paul pointed out, he didn't point out that it was sin or that they didn't have the freedom there, but he pointed out that as followers of Christ, there was something more fundamental that was to govern their behavior in this case. And that was that they were to set aside their freedom for a time out of love for the weaker brother or sister, one whose conscience told them that, no, this is sin, so I need to refrain from it. But he said, no, you need to care about your brother, your sister. Set aside your freedom for a time. Now, he was talking about pride there, but he continued addressing different matters, but still focusing upon that theme, this call to restrict your own freedom and your own rights out of love for another. He did that throughout chapter 8, chapter 9. Now, in chapter 10, he's gotten away from that a little bit, but with the passage today, we get back to that same, it's really the same basic question that he was addressing in chapter 8. And he starts with the same basic answer that he had given them, but he expands upon it. He applies it much more widely here. I want to say that although this question that Paul is addressing here, although it deals directly with something that we really have a difficult time identifying with, there aren't many here who are concerned when you go to Ingles about the meat that you buy, whether or not it's been sacrificed to idols. There may be other things you might be concerned about. But even though that was their concern, I think you'll see that even though we have different circumstances today, that the basic problem that he is addressing here is common, very common, increasingly common within the church today. It's something that I can promise you that you have been faced with, that you have developed opinions about, and opinions that may govern the way you respond to it. And hopefully you also draw from God's word on this. That's what we're focusing upon this morning as Paul addresses this situation with us. So again, 1 Corinthians 10, we'll begin in verse 23 and go through 11:1. Please stand if you're able as I read this. Handle certain things, how to walk in obedience to you, and yet we live in a world in which we're torn one way and then torn another, and we need guidance. We thank you that you provide us the guidance that we need in your word, and I thank you for this word this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would use it for each of us. Help us to be able to discern what is right, what is true, what the right actions are, and help us to have a heart that seeks after you and that looks to Christ and then acts out of that. We pray that you would use this morning to help with that. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Our family watched a movie together a couple of nights ago, and it was a movie that showed a local church here in the U.S. That found itself the object of persecution. Now, some of you may have seen this movie. It's fairly recent. I'm not going to mention the name of it. I don't want to give away too much of the storyline here. Unfortunately, I think I will some of it. But the church itself was located on a university campus, and the university and others that were a part of that the surrounding community didn't desire, they didn't like the message of the church. We know that the message of the cross is an exclusive message. And it wasn't desired, it wasn't appreciated on the university campus anymore, even though the church itself had evidently been there long before the university. And so the movie gave this scenario that really, if you think about the world in which we live today, what's going on in our country today, it really wasn't that far-fetched. And it's a scenario with which you and I have to grapple with, I think, more and more. It's a question of how do we respond when certain freedoms and rights that we have, that may be truly freedoms that we have and yet they are infringed upon, whether it's as we are watching the news and we see a bakery that makes wedding cakes and they have decided to not make cakes for certain types of occasions, or a business that stands against a law that's on the books that they must hand out contraceptives in the workplace, or even maybe a neighbor who makes it clear that they do not like a cross that you may have in your yard, or they're someone who says that they're offended by a billboard that has a message from the Bible on it, or maybe somebody offended by a radio station that you're listening to, on and on and on, the questions that are out there. The question is this: how are we to behave in a world in which not only are there many who don't accept the Christian message, the core message that comes out of the Bible, but it often angers or offends people. Now, I can promise you that this, if this isn't something that you haven't already struggled with, this question, then it's something that, one, you should be struggling with. Number two, you will at some point in the future, because it really is a big question of our day to day, and evidence shows that it will only increase. I think it should help us some to recognize that even though this struggle may be increasingly evident and obvious in our culture, in our world today, it's nothing new. It's been around for the past 2,000 years, and it's always going to be there. It goes back to the nature of the Christian message, which always is going to be offensive to an unbelieving world, because the message, it condemns the world in a very real sense. It says there's only one truth, there's only one Lord, one Savior, and if you do not accept that, if you don't follow that one Lord and Savior, then you will go lost. And that's a difficult message to hear. And so the struggle is a given. But here's the question. For those who know the truth and who possess it and believe that truth, how are we to live in this world? So that in a world that doesn't appreciate, doesn't look to that truth, how are we to live in this world in a way that we are able to live out the mission and the purpose that God has given us? So we possess a truth that is offensive to the unbelieving world, a truth that world desperately needs. How are we to respond? How are we to live it out? And here's the answer. Paul says that even though the message is going to be an offense to many, it must, but he says that you, Christian, he says you live out your Christian freedom in such a way that you are not, by and large, sometimes it's going to happen, but that you are not the offense. Let the message be offensive, but not you. Seek the good of your neighbor, is the way Paul puts it here. He's saying love your neighbor, even when it means sacrifice, and especially at times when it means sacrificing your own freedom, your own rights. Now, here's the problem that we have, and that is that it's not easy. That's not an easy message to hear. It's not an easy message to take. You and I know what it's like that we are passionately holding up our rights at times and defending them. You know how much injustice hurts, and it makes us want to strike back and seek after our rights. And it's true at the same time that freedom is important. There are times when we need to defend freedom, but there are also times when following Christ means that there is a greater objective and that our freedom needs to be set aside. And Paul helps to sort that out for us here. And so how are we to do this? How do we, in areas of life in which it's not a matter of sin, areas in which we have freedom, how do we seek the good of our neighbor? How do we have that as our focus? There are two things, especially, that Paul brings out here. And I think the first one you might not expect as part of this answer, but the first part of that answer is embrace the freedom that you have in Christ. And then the second one is, in some cases, restrict the freedom that you have in Christ. Embrace, and then there are cases in which we need to restrict the freedom that we have in Christ. So the first one, embrace the freedom that you have in Christ. You know, if you really look at the substance of what Christ brought into this world, about what changed when he came and what he brought, you'll see that he brought freedom. We're going to look at that some. He fulfilled the law, and he conquered that which truly enslaves us. He conquered our sin, and he paved the way for us. And so Paul is insistent that we embrace the freedom that we have in Christ. And he holds that freedom to be absolutely crucial. And in a couple of places, we especially see that, and we see it here. He calls upon us to live out of that freedom. Now, there are some commentators who believe that this phrase that Paul repeats a couple of times, right at the beginning of this passage, back in chapter 6, we saw him repeat it a couple of times. So there are some who believe that it was a saying that originated with him, that he had used it often in his teaching, and now those who were taught by him are using it maybe in a little bit different way, but they're using it as well. But he holds this up as being a good thing. He says, all things are lawful. He says that twice, and it speaks about the freedom that you and I have as followers of Christ. You know, much of what we do in our lives is not it's not governed morally. It's not a sin if you choose this or if you choose that. Choose one or the other. Think about, you know, what are we going to eat for dinner? What sports might you involve yourself in? What clothes might you wear on a regular basis? What about your occupation? When might you bathe yourself? Where might you live? All of these. They may at times, in certain cases, and they do have certain moral parameters, but by and large, when we're making decisions between one or the other, we've got freedom in what we choose to do and in how we choose to do it. And in this passage, even though Paul is going to qualify this, which we'll get to in our next point, he's saying that as a Christ follower, you are free from many of the constraints and the bondage that weighs many people down. And so he says, recognize it, live in that freedom. Now, we know that wisdom is still required in our decision making, but legalism doesn't have a place. Live free of that. Now, here is Paul's message to the Corinthians. Look with me, if you would, at verse 25. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And here's the reason that he gives behind it. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, meat is meat, and God made it. Don't be concerned about whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not. It's not sin. Go ahead and eat it. And he says, the same is true if you're invited into an unbeliever's home to eat, not knowing where that meat might have come from. Look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, if you want to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's saying, in matters of freedom, your conscience should be free and you should live out of that. Now, let's think back for a moment about what this would have meant to those who were hearing this in Corinth, in this society, during this time frame. You know, they all knew about what things were like, how it had been before Christ had come. For those who looked to the one true God, the ceremonial laws were in place. There were feasts that were to be held. They were requirements to be held throughout the year. There are all kinds of requirements around them. Some of them went on for a week. You'd have to set aside often your other activities, maybe even in one case your job to attend and to be a part of them. They had food laws that stated what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. There was a whole sacrificial system with all of its requirements that came along with it. And all of the ceremonial cleanliness laws that we especially read about in Leviticus. All of these, they were good. These rules, these laws were good. They pointed to the one who was going to come, to Christ. They anticipated Christ's coming. But at the same time, they dictated how they were to live on a daily basis. In the book of Galatians, Paul described them as living under a schoolmaster, maybe a bit of a harsh schoolmaster, that there were rules at every turn that were constantly there as a weight upon their shoulders. And then on top of this, there were hundreds of man-made laws that the religious rulers levied upon them. And beyond that, the people were told that obedience to these laws was a condition for salvation, something that was never a requirement of God. Salvation was always through faith. But imagine the weight that all these rules caused on a daily basis. Now think for a second about the world in which we live today, about the religions of today, and the requirements that are levied upon people. Really no different than this. Some say face a certain direction certain number of times a day, bow down, say these specific words, eat only these specific foods, don't associate with these people but only with these, wear your hair this way, wear a robe that has tassels on it, do this activity and you will be clean, but don't do this one or you will be unclean, one after another. And you know, when you follow a set of rules like this, there's always that question mark in the back of your mind. Have I really done all that I need to do? Am I missing something there? Missing something that would be important that may in some way disqualify me? There's uncertainty about your performance because it really is up to you to perform. So there's this lingering doubt. But Christ has come, and he has brought complete freedom. He fulfilled the ceremonial law in its entirety, and the cross gives us the path to full and to free acceptance. In fact, there's nothing that we can do, no work that we can do to make ourselves more acceptable before God. So Paul is saying, glory in that. He's saying, don't doubt. Have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has done for you. The author of Hebrews speaks of that. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, and he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice the words there, confidence, assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, our hearts already sprinkled clean, nothing that we need to do to cleanse them further, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, without doubt, for he who promised is faithful. Don't fall back into legalism. This is a call to live out your life with confidence, without doubt, with assurance. You know, over the past number of years, we, I think like a number of families here as well, have had the occasion to be a part of youth soccer. And you know, one of the things that you do as you participate in youth soccer is you're there on the sidelines a fair amount and you're watching. And what I'm about to say, I don't think applies to anyone here. It actually applied to me when I was growing up and I was playing basketball, but I'll set that aside. But sometimes you'll notice that there are kids who go out on the field as part of a team, one or two, who you know that they have the talent and you know that the skill level is there, and yet there is this hesitancy. They hang back, and there seems to be a doubt about their own abilities, that when the opportunity is there to take the ball and to go down the field strongly and confidently, they hold back and hesitate. And maybe other times when the goal is right there and you're saying, fire a shot at it, but there's a hesitation that's there. And this is not something that involves the rules of the game. That's not where the hesitation comes in, but it's an area in which they have complete freedom in which to play. And yet there's this hesitancy sometimes, a holding back, and it affects them and it affects the team as well. And that's very like what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about something that's insignificant. We have true freedom in Christ. There's nothing that we need to do to be accepted by God. Zero. It's all of grace. He did it all upon the cross. Your sins are fully paid for by the blood of Christ. And there's no ceremonial law. You know, Galatians 5:1, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he's calling us to a place of effectiveness, to being effective, because when we hold back, we lose that effectiveness. Legalism restrains, it holds back, but we're called to run the race without anything standing in our way, with a very important qualification. And that takes us to the second point that he makes. Now, the first was to embrace freedom, the freedom that you have in Christ. The second is about the need, in certain cases, to restrict that freedom that you have in Christ. And what Paul does here is he takes our concept, our understanding of freedom, and he changes it. You know, when we speak about freedom so often, especially in our country today, and about our rights, it's all usually about us. But Paul turns it around and he makes it about others first. But he doesn't just give us a command here. He also gives us the motive as well. He relates this directly to our purpose that we have in living our lives. And he says we are to restrict our freedom, putting others first in order to accomplish the purpose that God has set before us. If we look back at our passage, note that we see Paul's qualification right from the very beginning of the passage. He does say all things are lawful. Remember, he's speaking about Christian freedom there, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He's saying that if your only concern is for the freedoms, the rights that you have, then it's not helpful. It doesn't accomplish the goal. It doesn't do what's needed. It doesn't build others up. You know, at times, there's something of greater importance than your exercise of freedom. And he says it very directly in a command in the next verse. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And that's the point he's making in this passage. And so he states it up front, and then he illustrates it. Couple of different ones. First, in the scenario about meat that's being sold in the meat market, and then the scenario in which you're invited over to an unbeliever's house, and he says, go ahead and eat from the meat, eat with a clear conscience. But here's the qualification. Look at verse 28. He says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. You know, there is an objection here that has been raised up, that has been raised up by someone. The text says that it's someone who brings this up. And there's a question there that different people take this different ways, that it's either an unbeliever or the host maybe that's asking this question, or it's a believer, fellow believer, that I would take it as being a fellow believer who's raising this up and saying, wait a second, the same issue that's addressed in chapter 8, that meat's been sacrificed to idols, that's not okay. And he seems to be saying, well, out of concern for them and for their conscience, withhold from eating the meat. Put a hold on your freedom for their sake. Now, Paul then continues here with a couple of questions, a couple of rhetorical questions that can be, in this passage, a bit confusing, but I think it's because he's going back and supporting his contention that freedom is important. And so he wants to point out that in doing this action and giving up your freedom, that it doesn't mean that your conscience is affected. It's not that because this person said this and had a problem with it, that now my conscience needs to conform to theirs. No, live out of your freedom, but you're to limit your freedom out of concern for them, out of love for them. That becomes your overriding concern. Now, the question that we might have is, why? Why should we do that? Why should I do that and give up of my freedom? And Paul begins to answer that in verse 31, as he says that as a follower of Christ, we have a greater goal that we're after. And first, he expresses that greater goal in terms of, and this is really at the high level, it's a purpose in life. He expresses it in terms of the glory of God. And he says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, notice he's talking about whether it's a small thing or not, and of course he's saying this applies to big things as well, do it all to the glory of God. This is every person's highest purpose and goal for everything that we do, no matter how small it might seem, that our primary purpose is, maybe these words sound familiar, our chief end is to glorify God. And we do that. We love God by loving our neighbor. Remember that it was at the heart of Jesus' response to the young rich man that we looked at earlier in the service. This was the one main thing that he was missing. He had done all the other things, the checks and the blocks, but he was missing this love, true love for neighbor. Paul points this out in verse 32. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try, and then he brings his own example, and just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, some key words, that they may be saved. Now notice there how widely he applies this. He says, to those who are outwardly religious, to unbelievers, to the weaker brother or sister within the church, in other words, to all people, give no offense. Now, Paul is not talking about, even though he says, just as I try to please everyone, he's not talking about what we would consider to be people-pleasing here, in which you do whatever you can so as not to offend anyone else and to try to make everyone else happy. But his goal is their salvation. He's saying, not seeking my advantage, but those of many, that they may be saved. He's speaking here about setting aside his own freedom, setting aside his own rights and his comfort, that nothing may stand in the way of their salvation. So that this message, which may be offensive to many, may reach and may be seen and heard for what it truly is, that is the source of life. As if we have a person that's got cancer and they don't want to hear about the disease that they have inside, but we've got the cure for that cancer right here. And so some way, we don't want there to be anything that stands in the way of them hearing about and understanding about the cure for what they have. And that's what he's speaking about here. You know, in the movie that I was describing earlier, there's this really poignant scene that occurred near the end of the movie. All the way through, the pastor of this church has been, as you can imagine, he grew up in the church and his family was there, and now it's being kicked out, or they are being kicked off the campus, and so he's fighting back. He's been establishing his rights all along, and it appears there at the end that he has the law on his side, that if he moves forward with the court case that he would win. And so in this one scene, there's this demonstration that's taking place. And so you got people on both sides who are raising up signs and who are screaming at each other. Those who are on the side of keeping the church there, and they've got the signs there that say, you know, God is, well, I'm giving away the title of the movie, but God is not dead, and other things like that. And then you got the other side that are screaming back at them. But the pastor, he had finally come to this conviction in his heart through God's word and through wise counsel. So he had decided to step back and to relinquish his rights and his freedom. And there was this scene there that you never see in a demonstration. I've never seen it on TV with all the demonstrations that we see, because it's unimaginable, a laying down of the signs and a coming together. But that's what happens when we take our freedoms, our rights, and we relinquish them, not just for no meaning, but for a reason. Paul says here, give no offense to Jews, to Greeks, to the church of God, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, I've got to ask a difficult question. And we won't do this, but I'd love to take a time and have people stand up and kind of share your own response to this. But the question is, where in your own life can you think of instances in which you are or you have been giving up of something, giving up of your freedom in some way, of your time, maybe it's of your finances, of yourself in some way, for someone else? And it could be for those within the church, it could be for those outside of the church, for neighbors, where you're not seeking your own advantage, but you're seeking theirs, that they might be saved, for unbelievers. So what do you find as you kind of as you investigate your heart? Is that something that you have a heart for, to be regularly engaged in, a desire that wells up inside of you for this? Is it an area that you struggle with, that maybe you know I need to be doing this, but it's difficult? Or is it something that's just not normally there? You know, Paul ends this passage in an amazing way. He says this, often he talks about imitate me. He says that a number of times. Here he spells that all out, what he really means. And he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he's pointing us through him, but to Christ. And it's a message that's here for all of us. It's Christ who is the ultimate example of this. And so wherever we are in this, in having a heart that is reaching out, that's going out to others, it is Christ that we need to look to. And in many cases, it's Christ that we need to look to come and to confess before him and to say, Lord, I don't have that sense within my heart. Would you do that work within me more and more? Would you do that more and more within our church, within the body of Christ, with those whom you place before us? Setting yourself there is the ultimate example. You know what? As we do that, we can see that He takes away the sin, the guilt that's there. And if we do it with a heart that's right, it'll be replaced with a heart of new obedience, walking in His ways. So right here, that's where the ultimate motivation lies. It is in Christ. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So as we look to Christ, there are two things that we're called to do. One of those is embrace the freedom that we have in Christ, knowing what that freedom is and taking joy in it and living out of that freedom, recalling His grace and His goodness. And then secondly, taking times, recognizing those times, and restricting that freedom that we have in Christ for the sake of others, loving others, knowing that we can't do this on our own, that we must look to and depend upon Christ. As Paul says here, seek not our own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You, even though it's difficult at times, we thank You that Your Word, it cuts like a double-edged sword, and it pairs us back, and it opens us up, and opens our eyes to see Your truth and Your glory. I pray that Your Word would do that in us today, and I pray that we would know that You give us all that we need to walk in the ways that You call us to reach out to those who are around us in our neighborhoods, to have the heart and the desire to do that as well. We pray that You would sustain each person here, and that You would help us to look to You and to trust in You and to walk in the way that You have set before us. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.